Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. I briefly covered verses 1 through 8, but there's much I need to say about that. Let me read that text to you. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, please. Here John begins to deal with eternity. What's it going to be like in heaven and in the new earth and the new heavens? Verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. You may be seated. There are certain spiritual things that every single man, woman, and child knows to be true because God has revealed that to them. Believer or unbeliever, God has put certain things in the heart of every man, woman, and child. For instance, every man, woman, and child knows that God exists. They may deny it all they want to, but the Scriptures tell us very plainly in Romans 1:19-20, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. He says, creation shows that I exist. Creation shows various aspects of my attributes. Second, every man, woman, and child knows there's something beyond the grave. Everyone knows there's an afterlife. An eternal state that awaits everyone because God has put that knowledge in the heart also. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in this time. He has put eternity in their hearts. That's why man fears death. He knows there's something beyond the grave because God put that knowledge in the heart. But more than that, God has not put the concept of eternity in the hearts, but he is not only has he put that, but he has also given us insight into certain aspects of eternity throughout the Word of God, some of which we are presently considering in the text that I just read in your hearing. In our last time together, we began to make an effort to understand some of the glorious aspects of the eternal state by expounding Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, that speaks of a new heaven and new earth. A new heaven and new earth that will be permeated in an atmosphere of perfect righteousness. I not only want to pick up where we left off, but I feel the need to briefly review what we previously covered. I rarely do that, but we're breaking right into a text that's closely knit together, so I need to review, but also, because I want to add a very exciting dimension that I failed to cover last week. And I hope it blesses you as much as it blessed me. Now, the text breaks down into three natural divisions. You have them there on your outline. You have the eternal state relationship to the created order in verse 1, the eternal state relationship to the believer in verses 2 through 7, and then the eternal state relationship to the unbeliever in verse 8. Let's go through that again, if you wouldn't mind. First of all, in the eternal state in relationship to created order, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Look at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Remember last week, we said the word new means new in kind, new in sense that it never existed before. The new heavens and the new earth will be totally different, of a different kind than what it is now. The new heaven spoken of in our text includes not only the atmosphere surrounding the earth, but outer space. This will be brand new. It will be new in that it never existed before. The same with the new earth. It means it never existed before. It will be a new perfect earth. The text does not go into detail as to what it will be like, but Peter gives us a brief hint when he says we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The great creator of the first heaven and earth will create the new heaven and the new earth. The new shall be fresh and glorious, with no trace of sin or its effects. It will not only be a new heaven and new earth, but this new heaven and earth will be completely immersed in, permeated, and ruled by perfect righteousness. Righteousness will pervade every aspect of life in this new home. And unlike the first creation, sin will never again enter into it. Sin will be completely and permanently eradicated. We saw that in our studies of the previous chapter. It will never raise its ugly head again. Sin and everything related to sin, be they man, devils, or things corrupted by sin, will be gone forever. Righteousness will have exclusive reign over the new created order. There will be perfect peace and joy inexpressible and full of glory, knowing nothing will ever rob us of the blessed peace and joy again. That's the world we look forward to in the eternal state. That's the world that has been promised to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what has been prepared for those who love God. And as Gabriel Heater used to say, there's good news today. Those of you who weren't here last week don't know what I mean. That's your problem. Secondly, the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. Look at the second half of verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And we won't even remember it. It'll be so new. Isaiah 65:17-18. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. For the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. The present created order will be out of sight, out of mind. The new heaven and the new earth will be so glorious, we won't even remember the present creation. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or brought to mind. And we're going to joy over that. Because at the end of that verse, God says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. John does not go into detail about all of this except for one thing at the end of verse 1. There'll be no more oceans or seas. Look at the text. And there was no more sea. Then we look at the eternal state in relationship to the believer. The place that has been prepared for the believer, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The city of Jerusalem that exists now will be gone when the present heaven and earth pass away. The first, but along with the new created order, John saw a new Jerusalem. So in the eternal state, there will be a created order and a new city, a holy city. It's a holy city because John says it's coming down out of heaven and it's from God. And it's a beautiful city. Look at the text, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the word adorn means, comes from a word where we get cosmetics. So that new Jerusalem will be beautiful. This is the thing that blessed me over this last week. And this is what I want to expand on. Verse 3. the presence of the Lord among the believer. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. Now look at the text. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And as I said, I can't explain that last week, and I can't explain it this week. How can anyone know what it will be like to have God in all his fullness living among us? God dwells with us now. In fact, by his precious Holy Spirit, he indwells us. The Lord promises to be with us when we gather in the house of the Lord. But just think, he's going to dwell with us in the fullness of his presence. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, God, our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, is going to dwell with us in all of his fullness in a way that we have never experienced before. Just think about that. God, who is so holy, pure, and righteous that no one can look upon him and live, will dwell with us in the fullness of his presence. He will dwell among us in a way that he has never done before. This will not only be joy and unspeakable and full of glory. Listen to this now. This will not only be joy, unspeakable, and full of glory for us, but it will be for God too. And that's the added dimension I did not consider last time. God is going to be so filled with joy when he dwells with us that he will rejoice over us. This truth is so glorious, I want to expand on the large one. Go to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. That's towards the back of the Old Testament. If you got Malachi, I forgot. Me too. Yeah, Haggai and then Zephaniah. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Zephaniah. Is everybody there? Everybody there? Okay. First of all, now he's speaking to Israel, but the application to us is obvious. First of all, he speaks of the joy that we will have when God dwells with us. Look at verses 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will see disaster no more. Then he goes on to tell us the joy that God will have when he dwells with us. But before Zephaniah gets to that point, he makes sure we understand who it is that he's talking about. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. The Lord your God in your midst. You know who I mean, the Mighty One. I'm making this up. The Lord your God, the Almighty God, you know, the Lord your God, the Mighty One, the one who saves. This is he who will be in your midst. Now, having made sure we know who he's talking about, he goes on to tell us the joy that the Lord God, the Mighty One, the one who saves, will have when he dwells with us. Look at verse 17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. When Almighty God himself dwells with us in the fullness of his presence in the new heaven and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, we will be blessed with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But it will be the same for God also. Look at the text again. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. The Lord God himself, creator of heaven and earth, will not only be in your midst, but it will bring joy to him to do so. If you are a Christian now, the Lord your God will rejoice over you then. He will rejoice over you He will rejoice over you. He will rejoice over you. Over you. You say you're repeating yourself. I don't know what else to say, so I'm just saying it over and over again. And when I got reading this, man, chandelier swinging, I was ready to go. He will rejoice over you. He will not only rejoice over you, but look at it, but will do so with gladness. He will rejoice over you with gladness, with gladness. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will say, will be exuberant over you. And you sit back and you say, can that possibly be? Well, if you can't handle that, there's a lot more. Look at the rest of verse 17. He will rejoice over you with singing. Except for the time Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples right after they had the Last Supper, said in Mark, I think they sang a hymn and then went out into the garden. There's no other place in the Bible where it speaks of God singing. The text reveals that he's not only Almighty God, but also a saving God, a loving God, and then when he dwells with those on whom he has set his love, and on those that he has brought to salvation, he will become a rejoicing God. Not only will he rejoice over you with gladness, but he will break out into song. He will rejoice over you with singing.
Amen.
Think of the great Jehovah singing. Listen to Spurgeon. Can you imagine it? He says, is it possible to conceive of God breaking out into song? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together singing over the redeemed. God is so happy in the love in which he bears to his people that he breaks the eternal silence. The sun and moon and stars with astonishment will hear God singing a hymn of joy. And then another place Spurgeon says, he did not sing when he made the world. He looked on it and simply said it was good. The angels sang, the sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them, but it was not so much to God. He could have made 1,000 worlds by the mere speaking of his word. Creation did not make him sing. When all is done and he sees what we have become through his abundant grace and mercy, he will rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is then that his joy will be manifested in song. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will rejoice over you with singing.
Amen.
The eternal state will not only be a time of unspeakable joy for us, but for God also. That's amazing, isn't it? That is absolutely amazing. What a God. What a God. All right, go back to our text in Revelation, please. I'm ready to quit right now. And what else is there to say? Yeah. I mean, Sean and Deborah sound beautiful singing, but can you imagine the perfect God and the beautiful voice, if in fact he sings with Christ and the Holy Spirit, the beauty of hearing perfect singing over us, over what we have become through his grace and his mercy. But then there's a removal of all the pain and suffering of the believer, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. John does not tell us what life will be like in the eternal state from a positive perspective, but from a negative one. And I explained this last week, but for those who wanted to hear, let me explain what I mean. He speaks of the things that will not be, instead of the things as they will be. He speaks of the removal of the hard things in this life rather than the glorious things that will be joyed in the eternal state, probably because we would not be able to comprehend it. I mean, could you really comprehend God rejoicing over us and singing over us? You can only read it and say it's true, it's going to happen, but you can't hardly grasp that. Well, that's probably true about the eternal state. So it is with the life in the eternal state. In order for us to have an appreciation of what it will be like in the new heaven and the new earth and in the New Jerusalem, John focuses on the complete and total removal of all the pain and suffering of this present life. Look at the end of verse 4. For the former things have passed away. They belong to the first heaven and the first earth. They belong to this life which we now live. But they will be totally absent from heaven. They won't be there. It will be absolute bliss. Everyone will be as happy as it were possible to be in the presence of God in a perfect condition all the time, forever and ever and ever. Then we see the pronouncements made by the Lord to the believer in verses 5 through 7. Now John turns from his vision of the new heaven and the earth, and his brief description of New Jerusalem, to the various pronouncements made by the Lord. First of all, everything in the new state will be made new. That you already covered that. Then he said, verse 5, who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. And again, the Lord doesn't give specific details, but just makes this rather broad and general pronouncement. Behold, I make all things new. Nothing held over from the first heaven and earth. Behold, I make all things new. Every aspect of the eternal state will be new. Behold, I make all things new. New in the sense that the all things never existed before. He who sat on the throne making these pronouncements is obviously eternal God, our precious Lord Jesus, Lord God Almighty. The one who was speaking is he who created all things the first time, and without him nothing was made that was made. In the eternal state, he will do so again. Everything in the eternal state will be brand new. A whole new universe, a whole new earth, a whole new everything in a whole new universe, in a whole new earth, a whole new existence. Then he says, the things spoken of are true and certain. Look at the second part of verse 5. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I'm going to ad lib a little bit. John, don't get distracted now by all these glorious things. Write down what I just said, John, just like you've been doing from the beginning. Write it down, John, because what I say, when I say it, you can be certain that it will happen. I am God, I cannot lie, I cannot fail, I cannot deny myself. John, write down what I said because the words, the very words you write are true and faithful. Then you see the uniqueness and the authority of the one speaking. He said to me, it is done. It means it stands complete, fully accomplished. We have the guarantee of the eternal state, and the guarantee stands forever. The prophecy is as sure as it as if it happened already. Redemption will be complete. All those who have come to faith in Christ will be safe at home in the eternal state. Everything that God wants done will be done. Not one thing will be left undone. It is done. That's similar to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he said, tetelestai, it is finished. What I have done is full and complete, and its effects are forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away. But here when he says it is done, it's really done. Everything is done. This is the moment that redemptive history ends. This is the end of all redemptive history. To underscore over this, he reminds John of not only who he is, but what he is. Look at the second half of verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We know that's speaking of Christ because in chapter 1, Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega. We know that in the next chapter because he's identified also as the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the two, the first and second, first and last words in the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first letter. Omega is the final letter. In our English, we'd say A to Z. The one who is speaking is the beginning and the end. Among many other things, this establishes unrivaled sovereignty over all things. I am the Alpha, the beginning. I was there in the beginning when there was nothing. I spoke, and by the power of my word alone, I brought the present heavens and earth in existence when there was nothing. The theologian calls it ex nihilo, a word that means created out of nothing. When nothing existed, I created the heavens and the earth. There was no tightly compressed matter that suddenly exploded and eventually became the universe as we know it. There was no single cell molecule floating around in the primeval oceans waiting to be united with other molecules so that life could be formed. Before the Lord spoke, there were no oceans for the single cell to be floating around in. Before the Lord spoke, there was no compressed matter. Before I created the heavens of earth, there was nothing. With the exception of man, I created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. Only when I, Alpha, the beginning, fulfilled the decree to create the universe and everything in it, did it come into existence by my word and by my word alone. And when I, the Omega, the end, say it is done, will the first heaven and the first earth pass away? And when I, as the Alpha and the Omega, say, the Omega, the end, say in relationship to the eternal state, it is done, it will be full and complete. Nothing can be added to it, and it will last forever. Write all these things down, John. These words are true and faithful. And then he says, the latter part of verse 6, I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now that fountain is in the eternal state, but I don't know why it's there. Why would we need it then? But it's there, and I'm not going to get into that now. But that offer is good now. This will be true in the eternal state, but it's offered to everyone who has spiritual thirst now. Then notice the inheritance promised to all those who persevere. Verse part of verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. The word overcomes means persevere to gain the victory over. Those who have come to saving faith and continue in the faith in spite of all the hardships and heartaches of life, they continue to follow and obey Christ regardless of the cost. The faith through which God has saved them will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is one of the obvious birthmarks of a true Christian. True believers will overcome, they will persevere. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I want to stop here for a minute because one of the things I'm greatly concerned about are those who claim that they have been saved because they made a profession of faith in Christ, but they do not continue to follow the Lord. They have no time for the church. They have no time for the scriptures. They have no time for prayer. But I'm saved! And then hardship comes into their life. Or prosperity, and great exorbitance of prosperity comes into their life. And they turn along and walk with Him no longer. They're not overcomers. They're not in this text. They're the apostates, which will find themselves in the hottest part of hell. But it's only the overcomers, those who persevere. We don't persevere in our own strength. We are kept by the power of God. But we're kept by the power of God through faith. Saving faith will persevere in the faith, regardless of the situation and circumstances the Lord brings into our life. But notice, if you persevere, notice the text, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Well, now, wait a minute. This is getting too much. We will not inherit some things, but all things. Well, what are those things? The things that Christ will inherit. Romans 8:17, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll remember this when we preach through 1 Peter. Let's just break in the latter half of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's remember, it's not only the cross, but it's resurrection. His resurrection was also necessary for us to be given this living hope. Notice, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And what better way to illustrate his abundant mercy than to give those who have been begotten again to a living hope an inheritance. An inheritance that he has reserved in heaven for us. An inheritance that has your name on it in heaven. The same inheritance that Christ will receive. Jesus Christ, who died for us, is now interceding for us, is right at the right hand of God the Father. But when we are brought into heaven, he will stand with us before God the Father and say, as it says in Hebrews 1, "Here I am, and all the children you have given me." And when that scope of his inheritance is revealed, he will gladly share it with us. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Amen. At this point, I started to feel overwhelmed by all the glories of the eternal state. We will be living in a new heaven and earth where righteousness will pervade every aspect of it. Sin will never again enter in. Sin will be completely and permanently eradicated. It will never raise its ugly head again. Sin and everything related to it, be they man, devils, or things corrupted by sin, will be gone forever. Righteousness will have an exclusive reign over the new created order. Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, is going to dwell with us and live with us in all the fullness of His presence in a way that we've never experienced before. God, who is so holy and pure and righteous that no one can look upon Him and live, will dwell with us in His fullness. He will dwell among us in a way that He has never done before. This will not only be joy unspeakable and full of glory for us, but it will be for God also. God is going to be so filled with joy, He will rejoice and He will sing over us. Then he says, the former things have passed away. But after that, we are told that we will inherit all things. Lord, I'm just taking what I said when I preached this from 1 Timothy. Because it overwhelms you. It's like, Lord, when you take me to heaven, I'm glad about that. But to tell me that I have an inheritance reserved in heaven, I mean, that's beyond the pale. I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm only doing my duty. How does that merit any kind of an inheritance? Lord, I'll be glad just to get to heaven, see the face of my precious Lord. I'll be satisfied to sit over in a corner and wave at the other saints. I'll be glad to do some menial tasks, but inheritance too much. Your grace and mercy has no end. But if you insist on giving me inheritance, it should be a small one. 7 acres and a mule will be just fine. Whatever it is far more than I deserve. But isn't that the whole point? As His children, He doesn't give us what we deserve. None of us are deserving of His love, grace, and mercy. In fact, we are told in Psalm 103, verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquity. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. But He loves us, but His love for us is gracious to us, is merciful to us anyway. In fact, His mercy is abundant. His love is poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. It's like we are standing under the Niagara Falls and His mercy and grace is gushing down upon us. And what better way to illustrate this abundant mercy than to give those who have been begotten again to a living hope an inheritance. An inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us, the same inheritance that Christ will receive. And number six, the relationship enjoyed by all those who persevere. Look at the end of verse 7. And I will be his God, and he or she shall be my son and daughter. I've added that because I want to certainly include the women. If you have been saved, God is your God now, but somehow and in some way there's going to be more real and more obvious then. I don't know how to explain. That's all I know how to say. After all, God is going to be dwelling us with all of His fullness. Of all the unspeakable blessings, benefits, and privilege in the eternal state, this is undoubtedly the greatest of all. That a wicked, debauched, depraved, rebellious enemy of God can be so radically changed and sanctified by the grace and mercy of God, they actually become His sons and His daughters. As many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name.
Amen.
What an immense concept to belong to God. He's talking of intimacy. He's talking of love one to another. Romans 8:14 through 17, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Galatians 4:6-7, and because you are a son, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ.
Amen.
Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now are we children of God. It has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, 1 John 3, 1-2. And in Ephesians 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Don't ask the question, what did God ever see in me? He didn't see anything in you. He didn't see anything in me. He didn't see anything. All He saw of us was sin and wickedness. But He chose us because it was His good pleasure of His will, according to the pleasure of His will. He loved us because He chose to love us.
Amen.
Don't look for something that God saw in you that made Him choose you. Nothing. That's the blessing of His grace. That's the glory of His grace. But then we end with the eternal state to the unbeliever. Almost without warning, the scene suddenly changes. The glorious and the brilliance of the eternal state of the believer in heaven suddenly darkens, and we are made to briefly gaze on the inglorious and horrible eternal state of the unbeliever, as Jude said, the blackness of darkness. The text is called the lake of fire. Look at verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have the part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yeah, there's an eternal state for the unbeliever. Those who reject Christ, those who scoff at the gospel. The eternal state of the believer will be glorious beyond description. But the eternal state of the unbeliever is even now too horrible to imagine. But for those of you who may be here not saved, let me say it doesn't have to be that way. Look at verse 6. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely, freely, freely to him who thirsts. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 1 through 7, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who have no money, come buy and eat, yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without wages. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages which does not satisfy? There's a man over at the gym, he's a professional wrestler, big, huge man. I've come to know him pretty good. And I got talking to him the other day. And I said, I called him by name, and I said, you seem to be down. And he says, yeah, I'm down. And I says, anything particular? He says, yes, and I look back all the mistakes I made in my life. I says, you need the Lord. He says, how do I do that? I said, you have to admit, there's nothing in this life that satisfies. You've got fame as a wrestler, you've got money, you've got this, you've got that, but you have to admit, there's nothing satisfying in this life. He says, you're right. I was able to give him the gospel, and hopefully if I see him Monday, I want to give him a track, and so he really knows. I challenge him to read the Gospel of John. And that's what the Lord's saying through Isaiah. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that what does not satisfy? You pursue it, everything in this life. You know, we just saw, three or four weeks ago, an 80-some-year-old woman won $365 million lottery. But how many people they interviewed later on which said basically that was the worst thing that ever happened to them, to gain all that money? Because nothing happens. That's why he says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul will live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let me ask the question I ended with last week. Why would you choose the eternal state in verse 8 when you could have and enjoy the eternal state in verses 1 through 7? Show me how that's rational. Do you see how irrational sin can make you? There is an eternal state for the unbeliever. And it's horrible beyond description. But praise God, there's an eternal state for the believer because of Christ. Because of God's love and mercy. And he offers it to everyone freely without charge. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Spirit of God, seal the truth to our hearts. Those who are saved, encourage them by what lay ahead in the eternal state. For those who are unbelievers, convict them when they realize what's ahead of them. Draw them to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.